happy if you kept playing, Ethan. I'm just, so. Well, welcome again to the last Sunday of 2019, last Sunday of December, which also means it's the final week of our Christmas series that we've entitled The Way in a Manger. So we're actually going to be spending a chunk of time in Hebrews, a lot of it in Hebrews chapter 1 and some other texts there. So if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, or you don't have it on your device or paper copy, there's a brown covered book in one of the chairs in front of you. That would be on page, Hebrews will be on page 760, excuse me. So we're just going to be a quick review where we've been for the past 4 weeks. The first week we looked at the declarations Isaiah, some of the declarations Isaiah made about Emmanuel, 700 years before God sent his son to Bethlehem. Our second week we learned and discussed and wrestled with the idea that joy is inherent in the coming of Jesus at his birth. The third week we talked about God's incredible gift of love that he gave us. The very first Christmas gift that was ever given was all motivated by his love for us, those of us who were his enemies. And last week we talked about shalom. We talked about peace that God offers to us at Christmas time as a part of the Christmas story. And we talked about the fact that we need shalom because we are enemies. As I just mentioned, we are sinners. That makes us enemies, hostile towards God. But God is the source of shalom. He is the source of peace. And that offering, that gift of peace, changes entirely our relationship with him. It results in a complete reconciliation and restoration of our relationship with him. And we asked the question as part of our message last week, have you been trying to get peace anywhere and everywhere but the source? Have you been looking for peace in someplace other than the source? Have you been going anywhere but God for your source of peace? And we summarize that by saying you can never and will never have peace apart from God because he is the source. Maybe because you've heard and the Bible says peace on earth, you figured, hey, I'm going to get it. God offers it to anyone. I can have it automatically. That's not how it works. You can't get it your way. You can't do things your way. You can't manipulate God or change the rules. The only way you can get peace, the only way you can get shalom is from the source. And along with the source, we said, you have to come to the place, you have to recognize the fact that you can't get it your way, but there's a cost to it. There's a cost to it. Jesus Christ paid the price, paid the cost for your shalom, your peace, completely and fully on the cross. Peace is part of Christmas because that is why he came. He didn't come just to stay a baby, just to have the people visit him in the manger. He came to pay that price for you and for me. And we ended it by saying, looking at what the coming of the Messiah, the coming of that peace with God happened or resulted in the New Testament. It resulted in worship. We went through all the people that worshiped and celebrated the coming of the Messiah. We ask the question, does it ignite worship in you? Like those at the first Christmas, is that how you respond? Have you ever responded that way, number one? And do you still respond that way? What have you done with the shalom, the peace that God offers to you at Christmas? What do you need to do? Or what do you need to do because of it? So that summarizes where we've been for the past 4 weeks in our Way in a Manger series. So this week, we're going to start our sermon by talking about Christmas traditions. So I want you to think about Christmas traditions that you have, your family has, or that you've heard of. So we're going to do some normal ones, and then if you know me by now, we're going to do some weird ones. So just hang on. Those are coming. So maybe there's a certain day in my house, my daughter would love it to be the moment Thanksgiving meal ended, but usually it's a day or two after Thanksgiving that our tree goes up and gets decorated. Maybe for you, it's the first Saturday in December. Or we know people that do it on Christmas Eve. That's one of their traditions. Maybe you have the tradition of going to a large shopping mall and shopping. You know, maybe that's something you do. I know many people drive around to see Christmas lights and see how people decorate their houses. We were privileged when we were in Maine to live about an hour away from the Maine Botanical Gardens. Hi, Rebecca. And they would put on what they called Gardens Aglow. So the entire acres and acres of the botanical gardens looked like this. You know, it is just amazing. Maybe you get matching Christmas pajamas and your mother makes you take pictures. So anyway, we don't go that far. This is from last year for us. We get pajamas at Christmas, but thank goodness my wife does not believe in matching Christmas pajamas. But we get pajamas at Christmas. Maybe part of your tradition is to attend the Christmas Eve service. Maybe you, like we do, read Luke chapter 2, Christmas morning. So those are the normal ones, right? Mostly normal? All right, here's the odd, the unusual, the weird, okay? So Australia, it's summer. So they celebrate Christmas like we would think 4th of July. They barbecue, they're outside, they're at the beach. You know, that seems very odd to us. The Philippines, the lights I showed you at Gardens Aglow in Maine is probably, they would say that was pathetic. From everything I've read, they just love lights at Christmas time. So those are okay, not too weird. Here, we're starting to get weird now. Japan, it's not a national holiday for Christmas, but people go to Kentucky Fried Chicken and they wait hours to get in and have meal on Christmas at the Kentucky Fried Chicken. I like Kentucky Fried Chicken, but I'm not sure I'd wait 2 hours for it. Ukraine, they decorate with spider webs, as authentic as you can make them as part of their Christmas decorations. All right, we're getting a little weirder now. Sweden has a tradition of a Yule goat, dating back to the Middle Ages. So in the 60s, they decided they were going to make a national giant, it's like 40 feet tall, made out of straw. A national Yule goat. All right, this is going to get gross now, okay? South Africa. Fried caterpillars is a traditional dish they serve. I'm not interested. And this is the weirdest one I found. Catalonia, Spain, they have what they call a Christmas log. So this is a hollow-out log. They dress it up. They keep it warm. And they feed it. And then, okay, wait. There's a purpose. It magically gives them candy, and you can see which end it comes out of. I'm not going to use it. It's called the poo log, by the way, if some people's terminology. But so these are weird, right? Not us. But as I was thinking about this, there's another part of Christmas that may make you scratch your head, and it does me sometimes. What do we do with the wise men? How many were there? Did they really have camels? How do we include them in the Christmas story? Often, and we'll see this morning in our video, they're often depicted as being at the manger. But Scripture doesn't record that. It doesn't record them coming to the stable, to the manger. So that means that they were at least traveling one more day. So now I have more questions. When did they see the star? When did they leave? How long did it take them? When did they get there to see Jesus? Well, the only information we have is from Matthew chapter 2. Verse 11, the first half says, "And when they," talking about the wise men, "had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother." So at some point, they weren't in the stable anymore and are in a house. How long that took, we don't know. So how old was Jesus? How long did it take the wise men to get there and to find him? Was he walking? Was he talking? What was, you know, how old was he? Again, this is the only information we have, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. "Then, when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." So Jesus could have been a year old, he could have been 2 years old, we don't really know. So if you think about the wise men, they're at least a Christmas behind, you know? So I can't celebrate the wise men until next Christmas. I can't give you any more help than that, I'm sorry. But the wise men have an important role at Christmas time. And the role is making sure we know and understand who the baby is.
Great light. shines best in great darkness. That is a lesson we learned as we traveled many miles in the darkness of night. And I know. Nighttime is the most dangerous time to travel. However, there's a great degree of difficulty in following a star in the daylight. We were looking for royalty, but we had no idea what we were going to find, eh? I've been in the outer courts of princes and kings, noisy assemblages these, hangers-on on every corner, quarters of favor, making endless racket, scheming, chattering, everyone wanting an audience with nobility. And none of that here. No. Here, silence. Lingering, calm, awestruck silence. Here, a newborn, wrapped in cloths, and lying in a feeding trough. There were two milk goats standing silently behind him. Chickens pecked on the ground. An exhausted woman and a humble man. And outside, shepherds. Shepherds timidly watching, and all are silent. We dare not say a word. We bow down. We worship. And we gently lay our gifts on the ground. I've spent the bulk of my days searching for the truth of it all, trying to make sense of this life. But that search, it was different. That time, while we were searching, we were also being led, not merely by a star, but by the hand of Almighty God. He led us to the one in whom all truth rests. He led us to a child, a baby, a king.
That's what we're going to talk about this morning on the last Sunday of the year. And our last part of the Christmas series is Messiah. We're going to talk about four reasons to adore the Messiah, to adore or worship the Messiah. Before we go any further, let's pray and ask God to help us understand how to respond to his word this morning. Father, we thank you for this Christmas season, for the truths we have learned, the challenges we have been given from you and through your word. We ask that it would continue this morning. I ask that you would use me, that people would hear from you through me, that they would be challenged, not just informed, but challenged to take steps in response to your word this morning. I ask that I would communicate well, that the things that I need to say, I would say. Those that I shouldn't, I would set aside. Most of all, Lord, be pleased with the way we handle your word this morning and the response we give to it individually and corporately as in a church. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So, four reasons to adore the Messiah. The first one comes simply from the fact we adore the Messiah because of the meaning of Messiah, the meaning of the word. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the first half of the word, Matthew opens his book by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Christ is not a last name, okay? If Jesus were to have a last name in his culture, it would be Jesus bar Joseph, meaning Jesus son of Joseph. This is how Jesus referred to Simon or Peter in Matthew 18. He said, "Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah." Christ or Christos is Messiah, translated from Hebrew. So you've learned two words in Hebrew already this Christmas season, Emmanuel and Shalom, and we're going to do one more. We're going to do Messiah. So remember, we go right to left, not left to right in Hebrew. Here it is, Ma-sai-ah, or if you want to do the guttural, it's Messiah, and I can't do that very well because I spit. So Messiah, Christ, Christos, is a title, but long before it became a title or a noun, it was a verb. Okay, some of you know what Google is. I hope most of you probably know. It originally was just a noun, Google, the web page, but now it's a verb. Go Google someone or something. So it's the reverse of Messiah. Those facts are all well and good, Pastor Brian, but we don't do a lot of anointing, okay? That verb to anoint, I don't get. In fact, I don't know if I've ever seen anyone anointed, and I know I've never been anointed. Okay, so let's talk about anointing and what we don't mean first, and then what we do mean second. So when we talk about anointing, here is what we're not talking about. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." So it's a context of anointing was part of personal grooming. That's not what we're talking about. Luke chapter 6. Jesus criticized a host by saying, "You did not anoint my head with oil when I entered into your house." That was a hospitality of his culture. We're not talking about that. James chapter 5 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." We're not talking about that kind of anointing. So those are the not the anointing we're talking about. And it absolutely has nothing to do with anointing of essential oils. Just get that out there. I know a lot of you use them, but that's not what we're talking about. All right, Pastor Brian, that's the not. What's the what? What are we talking about? Old Testament. You remember the story from Sunday school? Jacob fell asleep, had a vision, a dream of a ladder or stairway to heaven and angels descending and ascending. And he woke up in Genesis chapter 28, and he said, "Then Jacob arose in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil," or anointed it, "and called the name of the place Bethel." Okay, this is a picture of the anointing we're talking about. The tabernacle in Exodus 40, God giving instructions to the nation said, "Then you shall take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it in all its furnishing, and it shall be holy." And of course, the one that most people are thinking of, anointing of a king, 1 Samuel 16. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. When we talk about anointing, the anointed one, the Messiah, we're talking about a person or a thing that is anointed. It's anointed to be set apart, to be special, or for a special purpose. It's similar and connected to the idea of being holy. The focus is not who or what was anointed, but why was it anointed? What was the purpose for its anointing? In this case, all the ones I mentioned, they were supposed to be for God or to God. The anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to mean the one who is promised, the one who is coming, the descendant of David. In part, this came from the rabbis teaching and explaining the prophecies to the nation of Israel, but also it came from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel writing says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build the Jerusalem until the Messiah, the anointed one, the prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, and even in troublesome times, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. The anointed one shall be cut off, but not for himself." Daniel gave the one God promised through Isaiah, the one Isaiah referred to as the suffering servant, he gave him the title Messiah, anointed one. So when we read or say Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed one, Jesus who is set apart, Jesus one who is set apart to and for God. By his title, Messiah, Christ, Jesus is set apart to and for God. Jesus is the Messiah, so he's set apart. So the question becomes, what? Why is he set apart? What is he set apart for? What role does this have in the Christmas story? What part does he play in God's plan? We have to go back to the law, to Deuteronomy is where we're going to start. The Messiah starts way back there. Here's what Moses said about him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. When the Messiah came, he was to be a prophet, but not just any prophet, a prophet like Moses. So if you're not there already, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first verse and the beginning of the second verse as we begin looking at this text. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son. So the first role that the Messiah plays, and the second reason we adore him, is he is the prophet. A prophet was responsible to speak God's word, God's message to the people. The phrase word of the Lord is repeated almost 200 times in connection with a prophet and what he was doing or saying. And Jesus fits in this category. Consider Matthew chapter 11. Jesus repeatedly used the idea of he who has ears, let him hear. Pay attention to what I'm saying because it's not just fluff. It's not just stuff we're talking about. It is serious. It is from God. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Word, there's a huge amount of theological significance and importance wrapped up in that term, that title that was given to Jesus. But at its most basic, the word means message or word. Jesus spoke God's message, and Jesus was God's message. Jesus spoke God's message, but he also was God's message. But Pastor Brian, you said the Messiah was a prophet, but a prophet like Moses, right? I heard you. I was paying attention. I didn't fall asleep. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. For this one, talking about the Messiah, the Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Why was Jesus counted more glory than Moses? Because Jesus wasn't just a messenger or the message. He didn't just speak for God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word Jesus was with God, and the Word Jesus was God. Jesus Christ didn't just speak for God. He spoke as God. Continue in our reading, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice in my notes, the handout I gave, it didn't just say Jesus is a prophet. It doesn't say Jesus is the little t prophet. He is big T, the prophet. Consider, why did he do that, Pastor Brian? That's not a typo? No, that's not a typo. That's actually supposed to be big T. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said. This is what the prophets, God's word has said in the past. He didn't just reiterate it. He didn't just say it again in a different way. He says, but I say to you, here's what the law says. Here's the motivation, the heart desire, the goal behind the law. It's not just external. Jesus Christ didn't just speak for God. He spoke as God. Do you adore, do you worship Jesus the Messiah? Do you worship him because he not only speaks for God, but he speaks as God, and he is God? Do you adore him? Do you worship him for that reason? Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 1, the second half of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you may not get a context of what that entails, but the book of Hebrews explains in more detail, and we're going to look at verse chapter 10, says, every priest, talking about human priests, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The idea is if the priest can't sit down because his work is never done, he continues to have to offer again and again and again. That's verse 11. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. We adore Jesus Christ because of what his title means, because he is the prophet, and because he is the priest. A prophet speaks God's word. A priest speaks to God for the people. He is a mediator between them, between God and us, God and men. The Messiah is a mediator, the one who negotiates, who acts as a link between parties, who helps bring about reconciliation. I'm going to read an extended chunk of Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to turn there, that's fine. If you just want to simply listen as I read it, that's fine as well. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. But Christ, the anointed one, came as high priest, dropping down to verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve a living God? And for this reason, he, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the mediator of the new covenant. How does the Messiah do this? What makes him different than other priests? Why is he the priest and not simply a priest? Why could he offer only a single sacrifice? He's not a priest. He's not the little t priest. He is the sacrifice. The priest and the sacrifice rolled into one. He didn't just come in with another animal. He offered himself. He offered the one who is fully God and fully man, the only one capable and qualified to pay for your sin and my sin. 1 John chapter 2 says this, and he himself is talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We've talked about propitiation before, appeasing and satisfying God's wrath, not temporarily with an animal sacrifices, but fully, completely, and permanently. He removed and satisfied God's wrath for our sins. Not just ours, but everyone's. Hebrews chapter 9, we just read it, verse 12. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It is finished. Declared it. It is finished. Once for all, it is paid in full. Permanently, eternally. No more sacrifice is ever needed. Nothing more is owed. Jesus, the Messiah, didn't just offer another sacrifice. He offered himself as the final sacrifice. This is why the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus not just a high priest or our high priest. He calls him our great high priest, because he didn't just offer another sacrifice. He offered the final sacrifice himself. Do you adore, do you worship Jesus the Messiah as the great high priest? Because he offered God himself to permanently and eternally pay for your sins, to sacrifice for you. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, starting in the second half of verse 2. Who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Drop down to verse 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. But to the Son, to the Anointed One, to the Messiah, he, God, says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. We adore Jesus Christ because of what his title means. Because of he is the prophet, he is the great high priest, and he is the king. He is the king. This title, this idea of the Messiah being king, caused a whole lot of problems and misunderstandings and confusion. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. The disciples said, "When are you coming to set up your kingdom?" At Easter, when he sat before Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king?" with the undertone of, "If you're the king, why are you in front of me about to be crucified?" This is what the leaders, the Jewish leaders, accused Jesus of, claiming that he claimed to be king. They put the sign on the cross, said, "King of the Jews." And it's true. In many places, it talks about the Messiah, the king. And the Jews focused almost exclusively on this and missed much of the rest of what was said about the Messiah. Consider Micah 6:8, very common Christmas verse. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." They were looking for that king to come and free them from wherever they were oppressed by and whoever they were oppressed by. Psalm 2 is another picture of the Messiah coming as king. The last Psalm 2 verse 9 says, "You," talking about the one who would come, "shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The Jews looked at the Messiah and said, "This is what he is. He's going to come and rule. He's going to come and reign. He's going to crush our enemies, and he's going to free us." Theologians and scholars talk about prophecies, especially kingdom prophecies or messianic prophecies, as being already or not yet, meaning already they have been fulfilled, or not yet they haven't been fulfilled. But this one, the Messiah as king, fits both categories. So we can say it's already and not yet. Wait, Pastor Brian. All right, I'm getting a little confused. I don't understand how something can be already and not yet at the same time. All right, so this is how my brain works. So when do you become a parent? Well, when the child, when do you become a parent? Well, we would say life begins at conception. So if you have a conceived child, you are a parent. Well, not really. I don't have to feed it. I don't have to change diapers. I don't have to take it anywhere. Already a parent, not yet a parent. Okay? That's what we're talking about. The idea that you're already a parent, but there's some things that you're not yet a parent doing. Jesus will be the king. He is the king when he was on earth. And before he came, he already was the king. Jesus was the king. He is the king, and he will always be the king. He was the king. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. "Through whom he made the worlds and uphold all things through the word of his power." He was the king before he ever stepped into the manger. He is the king. How did the wise men interact and treat Jesus? "When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother. They fell down and worshipped him." They treated him like the king he was, even though he was a baby. He is the king. He was the king, he is the king, and he will be the king. Jesus taught repeatedly about God's coming kingdom and what would be his kingdom. And at the end of the New Testament, we see what that's going to look like. Revelation chapter 19. "He himself," talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, "will rule them with a rod of iron," going back to Psalm chapter 2. "He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of wrath and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is coming. This is the not yet. The already is part of that, but this is the not yet. Philippians chapter 2, "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He is the King of Kings. He is the King. He will be the King. He will be the King the Jews hoped he would be when he came the first time. They were waiting for, longing for, fixated on so that they missed what else he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be the priest and the prophet. He will crush their enemies. He will rule over every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jesus was the king. He is the king, and he will always be the king. Have you chosen to adore and worship Jesus the Messiah as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you chosen that already? Or will you do it with everyone and everything else because you have to? Those are the two options. You will either acknowledge Jesus as king by choice or because you have no other choice. You will either acknowledge Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, as king because you choose to or because you have no other choice. What choice have you made? What choice will you make if you haven't made one yet? Four reasons to adore, to worship the Messiah. What has your response to Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, been? What will it be? Have you recognized that by his title alone, he is set apart, he is anointed, he is set apart to God and for God? He is set apart to have and fulfill key parts of God's plan. One part is that he is a prophet. He is the prophet. He spoke for God and as God. Do you adore and worship Jesus Christ because he speaks for God and as God? The second part that he has is that he is priest. He is the mediator who helps bring about reconciliation between a sinful enemy of God and God. But as the priest, he didn't just offer an animal. He offered himself. He appeased God's wrath. This sacrifice was unlike any other. It was complete, it was permanent, and fully satisfied God's wrath so that nothing else ever has to be done or given. Do you adore Jesus Christ because of that? Do you worship him because, as the great high priest, he didn't just offer God another animal or another sacrifice? He offered himself as the final sacrifice. Third, he was the king, he is the king, and he will be the king. Do you adore and worship Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he was and is and always will be? Recognizing the fact that you can choose to acknowledge that or you will be forced to. You will acknowledge it by choice or because you have no other choice. What has your response been to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, so far? Has it been adoration? Has it been worship? Or something else? How will you choose to respond to Jesus Christ in light of what God has shown you about who he is and why he came? What choice have you made about Jesus Christ, the Messiah? What choice will you make about Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who and what Jesus Christ is. He is not just a priest or a king or a prophet. He is the priest, the king, and the king and the prophet, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to recognize that this little baby is all of that and more. Lord, help us to respond in ways that honor you. Help us to respond in light of who your son is, what he has done, and what he's continuing to do for us. Lord, if there's anyone here that's still wrestling with the reality of who Jesus is, who the Messiah, the Anointed One is, continue to pursue them, continue to put people in their path that will challenge them and raise that issue with them. Lord, for those of us that know, help us to respond, help us to live in ways that honor that truth, that recognize that truth, and that people can see. Lord, help us to respond in ways that will please and honor you, that you would be pleased with what not only was said this morning, but what was heard, and as well as how we are going to respond to the truth of your word. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.